In our study last time in the book of Hebrews, we ended with verse 2 of chapter 12. We'd finished, finally, the chapter 11 faith chapter. We spent several weeks there, and I hope that you all would agree that it was a very worthwhile study through that passage. As slowly as we had gone, it was very, very helpful to me, I hope to you, and as a reminder of all that they had done who went before us, to be an example unto us. And they were examples to that definition that the apostle gives us in chapter 11, verse 1, where he says, faith is defined in such a way as this. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. And he went through that whole chapter talking about all those saints of God who went before us, talking about their faith and how they were able to show us through their example that they indeed did have faith in what was not yet seen. They did have indeed a faith in that which was hoped for. That which was hoped for by them was the revelation that God had given to them. Not a blind faith, as some would say, but a faith that had substance. A faith that was based on the revelation that God had spoken to them. And so it is for all of us as well. We have faith in the one who spoke through his word to us. And we accepted that with a hope that is unchangeable. A hope that is certainly not just an I hope so kind of hope, but a hope that is based upon truth. And as such, our hope is a certainty. We have a blessed hope that promised that Jesus will be returning for his church. It is a certainty. It is something that we don't think of as being some possibility that it might happen, but it will happen because God said it will happen, and our faith is based on what God has said. And so we ended last time with the first two verses of chapter 12, which summarized really all of what he had said before in chapter 11. And I'd like to begin back at verse 1 of chapter 12 this morning because there's so much more there that we, I believe, should be looking at together. Verse 1 of chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews says this, therefore, and that word therefore is there for a reason. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And we'll stop there for a while at least and take a look at what he has been saying up till this point in this short few verses that we've just read. Take note of the fact that he begins by talking about a race. This reminds me of the Apostle Paul and some of the things that Paul had said in others of his letters. And I'm not trying to make a point that Paul was indeed the author of the book of Hebrews, but I believe he may well have been. And this is one of the reasons why I see Paul in this portion of Scripture that we're looking at today. Because Paul did speak very often about athletics and using that as a metaphor of the kind of life that we should be living as believers in Jesus Christ. It's a race. And he instructs us that we should race so as to win. And in that day, the Olympics were a very, very popular event that was done among all of the provinces in the Roman Empire. They began in Greece. And, of course, you know the history, if you do know the history of the Olympics, it goes all the way back to that time that the Hellenists of Greek decided that it would be good to have games competitions that they established, and they were continuing on even in the time of Christ and Paul and the apostles after him. And they continue today with our four-year cycles of Olympics, based upon that same principle of coming together, various cultures, and competing for the prize. Well, it wasn't the thought of competing against others that Paul and the author of Hebrews were considering. It was rather that you run with a personal goal in mind, to win the race, to finish the race, to do all that you can to strengthen your body, and in your physical body, that is what they would do. They would wear weights on their ankles. You've seen that today. You've seen runners jogging along with weights on their ankles because it helps to give them strength so that when they take those weights off, they can run longer. They can run faster. Some athletes put weights on their backs as they're running. Same principle. It causes the one who is going through that process to gain strength that he otherwise or she otherwise would not have been able to gain. But in the actual competition, you do not want to run with those kinds of constraints. You won't win the race if you have weights on your body, because the purpose of running a race as fast as you can go or as long as you can go is to be able to finish the race. And frankly, if any of us thought that we could make it to the end of the finish line with weights on our back or our ankles to hold us back, well, we certainly wouldn't finish first place. So the author does here say that we should run the race, setting aside all weight. But he also says, and the sin which so easily besets us. Now that is a subject that we do need to talk about. It's a subject that every one of us must understand because it applies to all of us. We have a body that we are living in. It's a tent. It's temporary. It's falling apart, decaying. Though the outer man perishes, the inner man is being renewed day by day. That is absolutely true for the believer. But we have these bodies, and these bodies are subject to that which Adam was subjected to when he first sinned. And because he sinned, he passed on that corruption. He passed on that nature to everyone born after him. That's why we call Adam the first Adam. That's why we call him the father of sin. Of course, Satan was behind it all. And we don't want to discard or turn away from the fact that he is still dealing with the same kinds of temptations to trip us up. But God provides a way for us to escape temptation, does he not? Yet sin is still part of our nature. It always will be. Matt is right when he spoke this morning about the fact that when we confess our sins, he is indeed faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, he has dealt with sin in us who believe. Yes, we are forgiven. Yes, we have been delivered from the power of sin. Yes, we have been delivered from the punishment that is due for those who sin. There's coming a day when we'll be delivered from the presence of sin. And that day will come when we receive our glorified bodies in heaven where there will be sinlessness. We're not there yet. We still do have to deal with sin in our lives daily. It is the purpose of the Word of God to show us that we need to work. We need to do what we can to avoid those things that would turn us from the Lord. It's a daily walk. It's a process. Just like that frame that just fell to the floor. Gravity took it down. Sin takes you down too. But you can get up. Take a look with me at 1 John, just a few pages beyond where we're at in Hebrews. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. That board falling, by the way, was a staged event. It happened because we had planned it ahead of time. Right. Verse 7, chapter 1, 1 John says this. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Take note of the fact that he says from all sin. That means every sin, past, future, and today, present. He cleanses us. And that's what we had just spoken of. He cleanses us when we ask for forgiveness, when we confess our sins. He's willing to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what John has told us here as well that we just read. But then he goes on in verse 8 to say this. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Does that sound contradictory to you? It should not, because it is true. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, because we have a sin nature. It's part of who we are, every one of us. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us can say we are without sin. The writer of Proverbs asked that question, can anyone say, I have no sin? And the answer to that is obvious. It's a rhetorical question that demands an answer. No, you cannot say. Don't fool yourself. That's what John the Apostle is saying. If we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But then he goes on in chapter 2 to talk about sin again. And in verse 3, or rather, chapter 3, verse 4, he goes back to the subject of sin again. And he says in verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, talking about Jesus. That's why he came. And in him there is no sin. That means that in Christ Jesus there is no sin. He is the only one who has ever lived upon the face of this earth in human form who can absolutely say, I have not sinned ever. Because he was sinless. He was born of the Father, not of Adam. That's why we call him the second Adam. And those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ are now under his headship instead of under Adam's headship. Because we have become children of the highest, we are now in a different realm regarding where we are going and what we are in our daily living. But we still have to deal with these mortal bodies, the flesh that is not really the skin and bones that we're talking about here, but the flesh is our natural desire for doing things that turn us away from God and become sin in our lives. John recognizes that that still is a problem for the believer. And he says in verse 6, whoever abides in him, Jesus, does not sin. And whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. What is he saying? He said, if you continue in sin, if you demonstrate your life by living a life of sin, then you have no clue about what Jesus has done for you. You have no idea the cost that he was willing to pay for you on the cross. You are living in your sins. And he says, anyone who abides in him does not sin, does not want to sin, does not choose to sin. That's the difference between that person who is a believer in Jesus Christ, who has been saved by the power of the Spirit and has become born again, to those who think they are Christians and think they can live by the rules that are given to us in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. No, you shall not, but that's not going to save you. That just proves to you that you are unable to be good enough. Only Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished on the cross enables you to say, I am indeed, truly, a child of God, delivered from that power of sin and darkness that once hovered over me, that kept me in chains. John goes on and says, again in this passage in chapter 3, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And he who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning, and for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So in one place, John says, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. In this place, he's saying, you're not a sinner. You've been changed. You've been delivered from that corruption of sin. You've been made to be an overcomer, more than a conqueror. And again, referring back to what Matt had earlier said, that is the truth. You are more than a conqueror. Now, in a battle, a conqueror is one who gets the job done, wins the fight, and becomes a conqueror as a result of their victory in the battle. When you're more than a conqueror, you are basically relying on what some other has done for you so that you don't have to do the war, you don't have to fight the fight, because that's been done on your behalf for you by another, and that other is Jesus Christ. He won the victory. He won the battle. He won the fight. He won all of us into the kingdom by his grace, by his mercy. In his sinful life, he demonstrated that only he could finish that race without being hindered by sin. So going back to the book of Hebrews, when the writer of Hebrews says that we are to lay aside every weight, every hindrance, everything that slows us down, and then he says, and the sin which is so easily ensnaring us, laying that aside. Yes, we sin. Deal with it. Yes, we have to face temptations, but God gives us the way of escape. I was reminded yesterday at a men's conference that we were attending, and it's just a simple study of the Lord's Prayer. How important it is for us to daily go to Him and ask for forgiveness. And also to ask that He would lead us from temptation. And the only way we can accomplish that in our lives is to fully put our trust in Him alone. Because He has gone before us. He has paved the way. And yes, all of those others, men and women from the Old Testament scriptures that were mentioned in the chapter 11 that we just finished studying about, and all of them who had gone before, who are not named, that are great men and women of faith, they are good examples. But the very best of all, and the only one who can be that which is necessary for us to emulate, is Jesus Christ Himself. And that's why he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the originator and the perfecter of our faith, the one who has been able to accomplish that which none other could accomplish. He has gone before you, just like all of those Old Testament saints, but better than they, superior to them in every way, because he was without sin. And yet he endured the cross. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And oh yes, it was a very shameful experience for our Lord to have to go through all of that which he had had to do. Make no mistake, it wasn't just a physical torture. That was more than any of us could have borne, I believe. But it was that which he had to put upon himself. In the garden, the night before he was crucified, praying to his Father, Let this cup pass from me, was his plea. He didn't want to have to drink that cup. But what was that cup? What was it that he was so wanting not to have to consume? Your sin and mine. The sins of the world were put upon him. As he drank that cup, which was the cup of the wrath of God, that was meant for you and me, he drank it. He took it. I don't know of anyone who could have ever suffered more than he had to suffer. And he bore that shame on the cross because he was willing to say, not my will, but thine be done. But he also endured that cross, as is spoken here in this passage that we're looking at, for another reason. He despised the shame. He endured the cross because he had something to look forward to. He knew what was beyond death. And that which was beyond death was victory. Not only for himself, but for all of us who would receive by faith the gift that he has given. By sacrificing himself on that cross, he made it so that you and I would not have to suffer that death, that eternal death. He quickened us. He made us alive because we have believed in what he has accomplished. By faith, we've been born again. We've received the power of the Holy Spirit to live a life of faith, to live a life free from the bondage of sin, free from the power of sin, free from the punishment of sin. Verse 3 continues, by asking us to consider him. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. What he's saying is, look, Jesus did that. But you've not had to go to the cross for your sin. You've not had to suffer the way he had to suffer. You've not had to deal with that which he had to deal with by consuming that cup of wrath that God intended for you. You've not had to be tormented as the Old Testament saints had been, persecuted, put through trials, tribulations, to the shedding of blood. Now, some may end up having to do that. Some have had to do that. Many, I should say, have had to do that. But what he's saying is, when you compare what you are going through to what Jesus had to deal with, that what Jesus had to suffer, what Jesus had to endure, what you're facing is nothing compared to that. So he's reminding us, consider that. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. He who was without sin. And take that which he has accomplished on your behalf unto yourself and realize he did it for you, he did it for me, he did it for us all. So there's a discipline. Run the race. Finish the race. Fight the good fight. Be crucified. I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus said, he who is to be my disciple must take up his cross and follow me. Now, he's not expecting us to die on the cross as he died on the cross. But he's giving it to us as a metaphor, a symbol of how we should live our lives for Him. Taking up our cross doesn't mean putting the little cross on a necklace that you can display for others to see. That does nothing. Putting the cross on your wall at home, that does nothing. Bear the cross. Bear the shame. Bear the reproach. Because there are people outside of the church who will indeed do exactly that. They will scornfully, deceitfully misuse you, trouble you, discourage you. Members of your own families, people you work with, neighbors. But be of good cheer, Jesus said. I have overcome the world. And because He has overcome, you are overcomers. Make the connection with what Jesus has done and apply it to yourselves. If you are truly born again, if you are truly living for Christ, then put aside that which is dragging you down. Put aside that which is not what God would have you to do. If it's sin in your life, you need to deal with it. And the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John both agree that you need to die unto sin so that you can live unto Christ. Sin must not have a hold on you because you're a new creation in Him. Old things are passed away. All things have been made new. You are now a child of God. And you and I, all of us, must live it throughout our last days to our very last breath in victory. And the only way that we can have that victory is by the Spirit of God enabling us to do that which He has called us to do and to be that which He has called us to be. Faithful witnesses. Witnesses in the sense that we have a testimony. A testimony that says, I have been set free from the bondage of sin. I no longer desire to sin. Yes, sin is pleasurable, but I want nothing to do with it because I want my Lord to be glorified. And He will not be glorified in me, through me, by me, if I live my life in front of a computer looking at porn. He will not be pleased to call us His own if we cheat, if we lie, if we extort, if we do anything to our brothers and sisters that cause them harm, if we say things with our tongue that we cannot take back. Brothers and sisters, this is what this is all about here in this passage that we're looking at today. Chapter 12 brings us to this place where we need to deal with sin in our lives. And He gives us again that wonderful example in Jesus Christ to encourage us, to let us know that it can be done if we put our trust in Him. Consider Him who endured such hostility. And don't be weary or discouraged when you do sin. Because again, John tells us, this is the answer for you. If you are dealing with sin in your life, you can go to the Father, you can confess that sin, and you can be set free from that sin, but you've got to have the desire to be set free. Oh, but Pastor, sin is pleasurable. Yes, it is. Oh, but I can't do it. No, you can't. The Spirit of God can. And that's why He's in you. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you accepted the forgiveness of your sins? Have you called on Him to become your Lord, your Savior, to reign in your life? Are you letting Him? Or are you grieving the Holy Spirit? Are you thinking that, well, yes, I'm sinning, but God understands. He knows I'm that weakness that I have. He built me that way. He set you free from that way. He set me free. All of us need to understand that sin is going to lead to death. He gives us life, and that abundantly. Why would we deal with sin in our lives thinking that, well, God's grace is higher than any sin, is it not? Where sin abounds, grace all the more abounds. Isn't that true? And the answer to that question, Paul gives, assuredly, yes, that's true. But that does not mean that we should go on sinning. God forbid that we should do so. We should learn to live our lives without sin. And when we do sin, again, God is faithful and just to forgive us. We need to confess it and go to Him by faith, receiving the forgiveness that He's willing to give. And speaking again of forgiveness with that Lord's Prayer that mentions forgiveness, He expects us to forgive others. When Jesus gave that prayer to His disciples, remember what Jesus said after having spoken? This is how I want you to consider praying. Our Heavenly Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive our debts as we forgive, or forgive our transgressions as we forgive those who transgress against us. That's our trespass against us. That's a better way of looking at it. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. He said that because there is a responsibility in our part that we must recognize in our relationship with others. And after He gave that prayer to His disciples, He said, if you are not willing to forgive, then do you really expect your Father to forgive you? There's a challenge in that. Jesus is trying to tell us we have a responsibility. We have the strength by the power of the Spirit of God to do it. But if we're not willing to listen, if we're not willing to obey, how can we please Him? So He encourages us to fight the fight, run the race, be diligent in pursuing godlessness. No, certainly not. Be diligent in pursuing righteousness. Yes. Always, every day, let it be your purpose in life. Start your day with a prayer to the Lord. Help me, O Lord. Deliver me from temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. Set me free from that sin which so easily besets me. Whatever that may be for you, it's different for all of us, perhaps. But there is something in us. Each one of us has to deal with some sin that keeps on raising its ugly head in our lives. And we need to stomp it underfoot. Even if it were to be necessary that we resisted unto the shedding of blood. Reading on in verse 5, he says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. He's speaking to men and women, Hebrews, who knew the Word of God. And he's telling them, you've forgotten this. Now listen closely. If you've forgotten this, this is for you. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. He's quoting Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12 here. And it's certainly something that applies to all of us. Not only does it apply to the Hebrews that he was writing to, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Yes, he does chasten. That means he punishes, but with love. He prunes the branches so that the branch can bear more fruit. That's what God does. He wants to do it in our lives, every one of us. He chastens his sons and his daughters. Why? Because he loves them as his father, as he is our father. He treats us as children who need to be brought to the woodshed every once in a while. And don't despise that chastening, he says, because it's good, it's beneficial to you. Now, none of us enjoy that sort of thing. I don't know about you, but when I was a young adolescent, I did adolescent things. And my parents were rather strict. I'll have to say that they were administrators of punishment for sin. And they may not have necessarily known everything they needed to know about what the Word of God says with regard to training up a child in the way they should go. But they knew because they had a leather strap that they used very liberally on my back end whenever I did something wrong. And I learned the lesson, at least temporarily, that I should not have done that. And that's what sin does. It causes us to be separated from fellowship with our Heavenly Father. But yet he comes and he gives us this chastening process in our lives that can be indeed painful, but it's for our benefit. Do you know that in the book of Proverbs, there are about 12 verses that I can bring you to, if we had the time, that talk about fathers using the rod in punishment for the children's wrongdoing. Now, there's many today who don't think that it's a good idea to strike a child. It's not a good idea to do it in anger. But it is good to do it when it's done properly. So children, if you're listening today, make sure your parents discipline you properly. They know when you've done wrong. And it's right for them to share God's love with you in that way. God disciplines us. He chastens us. Don't be discouraged when you're rebuked by him, when he tells you, you should not have done that. He speaks to you through his word in a still small voice. He tells you what you should do and tells you what you should not do through his word and through those who also know his word and convey those things to you. If you're not listening to God, listen to your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Do not sin, because when you do, sin will surely find you out. And when you are found out, you can be certain the Lord is going to bring you to the woodshed. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives, every daughter. He's received you. And don't think for a moment that he won't do what he has promised in his word when you're going astray. Because he wants you close by him. He wants you to live for him in a way that pleases him, that glorifies him. And if you're living in sin, if you're allowing sin in your life, you are not glorifying the Lord. You're satisfying your flesh, and it needs to be dealt with. Verse 7 says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? He even goes further on to say this in verse 8. If you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not true sons. You're not part of the family, in other words. If God isn't chastening you for your sin, then you're outside of the faith. There's no other explanation. So if you're outside of the faith, I hope you're enjoying your sin. But there's a better way than that. There's a far better way than that. Get right with God. Turn to Him and cry out to Him and ask for your, for the forgiveness that only He is able to give and supply every need. And yes, the chastening does indeed hurt. It's painful. But the end result is a closeness with your Heavenly Father that you have not yet known if you're still living in sin. You're illegitimate. You're not sons at all. And verse 9 says, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. I have to tell you, I respected my father. He was a big man. And yes, it hurt when he chastened me, but I had respect for him. I knew that why he was doing that was because I was stupid to have done what I did. He corrected me. And God corrects all of us in much the same way as our earthly fathers would have done. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? How much more is it true that God, as our Father, should have a greater respect? Now, there are maybe some of you who had no respect for your earthly fathers. I know of some who have talked about how terrible life was under that household where their father was so mean, so terribly evil, that there was no respect for him in the home because of his drunken state or his arrogance, bitterness, whatever it was that was in that man's heart, cause you to feel so far from him, so unloved by him, not your Heavenly Father. Please don't try to compare the earthly dad who lived in such a way as that to a Heavenly Father who wants to show you his mercy, his grace, his love, his compassion for you. Verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit. Yet that, he chastens us so that we benefit from that chastening. It's all for our sake that God does this, to make us better at what we do for him, to make us stronger, to help us to be more productive, to be more faithful, to be more loving, to be able to be partakers of his holiness. And yes, chastening will make you, if you are willing to let it, become holy, separated unto him. Be holy, Peter said, for God is holy. Chastening is part of that process of making us. It's a sanctifying process. We've talked about that often in our studies throughout the Word of God in this place. The sanctification process is a daily growing by faith. Let him do the work that he has begun in you because he has promised to complete it in that day that he comes. And in that process, day by day, you are being renewed day by day. That's the inner man in you. You are being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Let him do so. Let the Spirit work in your life. But sin corrupts and sin limits that process. Don't let that be the part that hinders your race. The weight needs to be taken off. The sin needs to be dealt with. Don't let it ensnare you. Don't let it prevent you from receiving that which God wants to give. So in verse 11, finally he says this, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Admittedly so, yes, it hurts. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Remember, we mentioned John's comments regarding Jesus' words in the 14th chapter of John. I am the vine, Jesus said. You are the branches. And he said, abide in me. Abide in Jesus. It's so important that you understand what that means. Stay connected to the vine. He's the source of your life. He's the source of all that you need to grow. And as a branch, you need to stay connected to that vine to get that source of life flowing through your body so that you can then bear much fruit. But as a branch, if it's to bear a lot of fruit, it needs to be pruned. It needs to be trimmed. And it needs to be done by one who is able to do it correctly. If you're not familiar with the pruning process, perhaps you might not understand this, but if the one who is doing the pruning cuts the branch at the wrong place, makes it too short, or takes off too much of the shoots that are coming out of the branch, it kills the branch. Our Heavenly Father has no purpose in doing any such thing as that. He prunes in a most professional way. He takes out just what is necessary to enhance growth. All we need to do is let Him abide in Him, my friends. Trust in Him to accomplish that which only He can do in your lives and in mine. Set aside every weight and set aside the sin which so easily besets you, and look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. The end result is up to us. Are you discouraged in the way that you have lived your life? Are you discouraged that you have not walked with Christ the way you know you should have been walking? Perhaps this is a word for you. You can deliver yourself from that discouragement today. How? By letting the Heavenly Father's work begin in your life. In that pruning process, in that chastening that needs to be done, He'll bring you through it, and you will be rewarded for it. You'll finish the race, and you'll be able to hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant, in the end. That's my goal. Let it be yours. In Jesus' name.